Well, good morning. Some mornings you're better at that than others. Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. Well, this morning we officially enter into the season of Easter. And how many of you are excited for Easter? Are any of you? Some of you are. Okay, how many of you young adults? Here, we got some young adults here. How many of you are still excited for Easter? Like, your parents still like the Easter egg hunts? Excellent. Well, it is a wonderful season. And hopefully by now, you've had the opportunity to finish your Bible in 90 Days challenge. Some of you have read from cover to cover the Bible over the last 90 days. And I know we're a little bit beyond the time, but I know some of you needed just a few extra days to get through your reading. Or perhaps you were reading the abridged version, the highlights, or perhaps you were reading just a day, or a chapter a day. But regardless of which plan you did, we have read the Bible for a little over 90 days. And that is something to celebrate. Really? Oh, come on. If this was a party, you would all be booed out the door. This is something that is truly remarkable and something that is to be celebrated. And so I would encourage you, if you have done this, whether it was the chapter a day, whether it was the entire Bible from cover to cover over the last 90 days, I encourage you to celebrate. This is a phenomenal thing that most people in North America who attend churches, even the Protestant churches, will have never done. 9 out of 10 people have never read the Bible from cover to cover in North America. And so to say that you have done this is truly a remarkable thing, that you have pressed into the Word of God, that you have heard from the Father the words that He is speaking to you. And so I encourage you, celebrate, rejoice, and keep on going. Don't stop just because the 90 days has finished. Keep reading. You don't have to do the whole 90 days again. But I encourage you, continue to press into God's Word. As we come to the Word this morning, I'm just going to invite you to bow with me in a word of prayer. And let's just open this time again. So, Father, we come before you and we have worshipped you through song. We are going to worship you through your Word. And our desire, really, God, is that we would come and that we would acknowledge you for who you are. That you are Lord. And through your Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, we are able to come into a relationship with you, the holiest of gods, the one true God. And we get to worship you. So this morning, Lord, my desire is that you and you alone would be glorified. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come to be present in our midst, to speak through the Word, to open our hearts and to illuminate the Scriptures to us. So may you be glorified this morning, Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to set the stage for you this morning, and I mean set the stage as I'm standing on the stage, but I want to give you a picture of what we're talking about this morning. And so perhaps you want to close your eyes. I know you might feel uncomfortable. He's asking me to close my eyes. What is he going to do? Nothing. Okay, I won't do anything to you. But if you want to close your eyes, and I want you to just begin to picture the scenario that's going to be laid before you that we celebrate this morning. The year was 30 AD. You find yourself walking in the streets of Jerusalem. All around you, people are bustling about. Kids are laughing and playing in the busy streets. Merchants are calling out an invitation to come and buy. There is a sense of anticipation in the air. You can feel it. It's all around you. It is, after all, the beginning of the week of Passover, the most sacred week of the Jewish year. It's a time of remembrance and celebration as the people remember and recount the memories of God's deliverance from the oppression of the Egyptians. People sitting around, and as accounts are told of how a man named Moses, who walked with the Lord, stood up to Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, demanding he release God's chosen people. But Pharaoh was not someone who would be pushed around. He refused to give in. He wasn't about to let his workforce just walk away. And so he refused to let the people go. So plague after plague, God poured out judgment on the people of Egypt. And yet hard-hearted, Pharaoh still would not concede. Finally, the death blow would come. Moses instructed the people to eat the Passover meal, to sacrifice a lamb, and to paint the doorposts of their houses with its blood. That night, they were to eat their meal with their bags packed, their staff in hand, ready to go. That night, when the Lord passed through Egypt, any house where blood was not painted on the doorposts, the Lord would strike down and kill the firstborn, including the house of Pharaoh. And so during the night, there was such a loud wailing throughout the land of Egypt. And even before morning had dawned, Pharaoh called Moses and demanded the people of Israel leave at once. As they do every year, we gather to tell these stories, to remember what God has done for the ancestors, and waiting with anticipation that he would one day rescue them again. All of a sudden, a trumpet sounds, snapping you back to attention. There is a commotion at the west gate. You make your way through the crowds to see what is happening. And then you see him. Seated high in his saddle, head held high, triumphant. Following close behind him, you see a mighty display of imperial power. Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons and banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal. You hear the sounds, the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums. It's him. None other than Pontius Pilate, that Roman general, that governor. He always shows up for the Jewish festivals. But he's not here out of reverence. He's not here to worship our God. He's here to remind the people of Rome's power. He wants to remind us. You may be celebrating your liberation from an earlier empire, but Rome is different. Rome is all powerful. The emperor, he's not just another man, but he is the self-declared Son of God, Lord and Savior, the one who brought peace on earth, at least as long as you obey his every whim and command. Deflated, this is not the freedom you were longing for. And so you make your way back through the city. Later that day, you hear some more commotion. What's going on? You have to find out. And so you make your way to the east gate of the city this time. And you begin to hear the shouts. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You see people waving palm branches and laying down their cloaks. This is not Pontius Pilate. This man is riding a donkey. It's the one who they called Jesus. This is the man they've said has healed the sick, has freed the demon-possessed, and has raised the dead back to life. Is he the one? Certainly, if he could raise the dead again, he could free us from the Romans. And so you begin to join with the singing and with the shouting. Hosanna! Hosanna! Save us.
Could you picture it? Were you there among the people?
We don't know exactly how Pontius Pilate, how he entered into Jerusalem, but there are a few things that we know from history about the story of the Passover, the account of the Passover, and how things kind of happened. The first thing we know from history is that both Jesus and Pontius Pilate would have entered into the city of Jerusalem around the week of Passover. The historians can declare that both people would have been there. We know from scriptures and from history that Jesus entered in. The account of Jesus entering in is actually found in all four Gospels of the New Testament. And historians add to that. But historians also tell us that Pontius Pilate, sometime before Passover would have happened, would have also entered into Jerusalem. The second reason we know is the reason why both of these men entered into Jerusalem. So we know for a fact from history that both men literally walked into the streets, into the city of Jerusalem. And we know the reason why both men entered. You see, at the time, Jerusalem was under Roman rule. Rome governed over top of so much land at the time, and Jerusalem was part of it. Pontius Pilate was the governor of the area, so he overlooked Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. But he would have dwelt in Caesarea, which was about 60 miles from Jerusalem. You see, Caesarea was a coastal city. It was beautiful. Yet Jerusalem was inland. It was further removed from the conveniences of being on the coast and on the shore. And so when given a choice, the Roman officials would always choose to live in the most beautiful of the places that they could. And so Pontius Pilate would have resided in Caesarea. But you see, every festival, they would have made their way to Jerusalem. For the most part, the Jews were allowed to worship their God. They were allowed to have their celebrations. They were allowed to have their temple. They were allowed to continue to have priests and offer sacrifices to their God. As long as, in addition to that, they acknowledged Caesar and Rome. As long as they paid tribute to them. And as long as they didn't cause any problems or riots. So they were free to do as they will, as long as they didn't step out of line. And so the Jews, they worshipped at their temple, they worshipped their God, they continued to honor the festivals and the traditions that they had long since held. But Rome was not unaware of the history of the Jews. You see, Rome was not unaware that previously the Jews had walked out of Egypt, that they had been liberated from a previous empire. And so Rome made sure that the Jews knew when they were celebrating these festivals that Rome was in control, that they were dominant over the people of Israel. And so to do that, they would send their army, they would send their military troops, they would send Pontius Pilate to attend these festivals. And so Pontius Pilate and a whole host of military troops from Rome would have descended upon Jerusalem for the week of Passover, not to celebrate it. There was no celebration for those soldiers and for Pontius Pilate. They were there to overlook the temple, to make sure that the Jews didn't have any sort of inkling or idea to spark a rebellion, to say that we once were delivered from a people who oppressed us, let's do it again. And so that's why they were there. Pontius Pilate was there to quench any ideas that they might have of rebelling against Rome. So if Pontius Pilate's entry was meant to remind the Jews who was in charge, what was the point of Jesus' entry? What was it that Jesus was declaring as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, I want to take a look with you this morning. And as I said, this is found in all four of the Gospels, each recounting this in a slightly different way, but all telling the same story, the same account of Jesus entering in to Jerusalem. But I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. As we read through this account, at first glance, it doesn't really seem like there's anything very special about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, does there? I mean, what's significant about a man riding a donkey? Surely this has happened many times before. Jesus couldn't have been the first man to ride a donkey into Jerusalem, and he probably wasn't even the last. So what is so significant about this that the people would begin to shout the words, Hosanna, which means save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Son of David. It's interesting in Matthew, in verse 5, he says this. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Matthew is referencing an Old Testament prophecy about the coming king. Do you remember reading that in your Bible in 90 days? Zechariah chapter 9 is what Matthew is quoting, and Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy that is listed here. And in the prophecy, it says this, it says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But the prophecy continues, and Matthew doesn't record it here, but it's likely that they would have understood the next part of the verse. And so this is the declaration of the king coming, but the next verse really actually talks about who the king was, what he would be like. And so verse 10 says this, it says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the king that was coming. So according to Zechariah, this king that was coming was this gentle and humble man, riding on a donkey, not riding on a mighty steed, and not ridden, pulled behind chariots. He comes in humility. And not only does he come in humility, but this king is one who is coming to proclaim peace to the nations. I found it interesting as I was looking through this that Jesus is actually referencing himself in the exact same way that Caesar references himself. Caesar declared himself as the Son of God, as the Savior and Lord. He declared himself as the one who would bring peace through his mighty hand, through domination and subjection. That's not the right word, but you know what I'm saying. He dominated and he ruled over them, and as long as they were under his authority, there was peace.
These are the same words that are used to describe Jesus, are they not? He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. The one who will proclaim peace. Two very different people proclaiming a very similar message. And yet here is Jesus riding humbly. No weapons, no military power, saying, I am the one who will bring peace.
So with this prophecy in mind, and you understand that the people, they were well versed in the history of the Jewish people. As they sat in Jerusalem, they would have recounted stories and the memories that they had of being delivered from Egypt. They would have recounted the history of the prophets and the kings. And so they understood the prophecies that Jesus was declaring, at least a little bit. Especially those who were the religious leaders of the time. They understood what Jesus was saying. And so with this prophecy in mind, we see that the crowd had these great expectations of who Jesus was and what he was going to do. It's an amazing time. It's the week of Passover. They're celebrating that God had redeemed them and had rescued them from oppression, that he had led the people out into the promised land. Their emotions were high. They were excited. It's like we get when it's Christmas and there's that anticipation of what is to come and we get excited. They were excited. They were waiting for something to happen. And now they see a glimpse. They catch a glimpse of this prophecy being fulfilled. And you have to understand that the people that were there, the crowd that was before them, and it says that there was a very large crowd. They spread their cloaks. Well, this wasn't just a random group of people that you're walking down the street and all of a sudden people are looking and saying, oh, there's Jesus on a donkey. I'm going to go lay my cloak before him. No, these were the people that were following Jesus, that had been with him. They were traveling as he was going about preaching and teaching the people about the kingdom of God. They were there as they watched as he performed miraculous signs and wonders. And not too long ago, they had actually just witnessed as he had healed and restored sight to the blind and raised Lazarus from the dead. Can you imagine? Here is the one who is riding on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of the one that we are longing for, that will redeem us and rescue us. And this is the man that has been teaching and preaching about a kingdom of God, an eternal kingdom. And he has power to raise the dead to life. So when Jesus mounted that donkey, that's all the people could think of. He's the one. He is the one who has come to save us and to set us free. Surely this is the man. Anticipation rises. Do you feel it? Do you get excited? That's the one. He is here. On one end of the city, we see Pontius Pilate coming in and ruling with an iron fist. They longed for freedom. They longed to be set free. And here is a man who clearly had power. Clearly he had authority. This must be the one who would set us free. And so the excitement of the people is so overwhelming. They begin to shout. They begin to lay down palm branches and their cloaks before him. Well, we kind of get this idea of laying down the palm branches, don't we? We sort of have this in our own culture now, don't we? You know what it is? It's the red carpet. It's this idea of rolling out the carpet, laying down things before them. We kind of get that. We see that in our culture. We honor and celebrate celebrities and the wonderful things that they have done. And they get to walk a red carpet. But here, the people were excited and they were laying down their cloaks for the king. They were laying down palm branches and they were waving palm branches. But you see, we've lost a lot of the significance of the palm branches. Do you know what is so significant about the
fact that they were laying down the palm branches? Ah. You see, history tells us a story of a man named Judas Maccabees. Judas Maccabees was a Jewish leader. And his name literally means Judas the Sledgehammer. Okay? Judas the Hammer. He comes in like a wrecking ball. All right? He comes in with power and authority. He's like the dwarf from Lord of the Rings with his mighty hammer. He comes in wielding it. And you see, Judas Maccabees was a freedom fighter. He came to set the people free. He came to overthrow the Syrian king that ruled in Jerusalem at the time, and he came to reclaim the temple. They were done with being oppressed. 200 years before Jesus ever walked into the scene, there's Judas Maccabees. And so Judas Maccabees walked towards Jerusalem, much like Jesus did. And as the people saw them, they began to cheer, they began to shout and sing songs and hymns, and they began to cut down the palm branches and wave. Here was their Redeemer, here was the one who would restore them and set them free, and you know what? He did. Judas Maccabees walked into Jerusalem and he defeated the Syrian king. He pushed out all of the pagans, he reclaimed the temple, and Jerusalem reigned again, at least until Rome came and put them back in their place. So you see, when Jesus got on that donkey, the people were looking for another Judas Maccabees. That's what they had in the back of their mind. They had the back of their mind, here comes the one who is coming with power, who is going to reclaim the city, who is going to reclaim our temple. Pretty amazing. The people of Israel, they held on to their history. They held on to the promises of God that he would redeem them and he would rescue them, that he would set them free from their oppressors, that their king would one day come and grant them peace. And every single time someone appeared to be that, they would just worship them. And so here they are, they're excited. The one who is coming just like Judas. Let us wave our palm branches. Let's lay them out before him in hopes that he will come and do what Judas had done. Well, not only were they waving these palm branches, they weren't the only sense of excitement that the people had, but they actually began to shout and sing songs and psalms. They declared their anticipation and their excitement through the words, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These words are taken from Psalm 118. They are the words of David, and Psalm 118 tells of an enemy that was swarming like bees, driving the psalmist to the brink of destruction, to the very edge of what they could handle. And then God sweeps in with his mighty hand and he wipes out the enemy. So these words that they are singing, they were declaring, you are the one who will save us from our enemies. You will wipe out our enemies. Save us, Jesus. Save us from the brink of destruction, from the edge of all that we can handle. We know what happens, don't we? Do you know what happens? Is this how Jesus comes? Does Jesus come and does he overthrow Pontius Pilate? Does he overthrow the Roman oppression? No. Not in at least the way that they were anticipating. You see, the Palm Sunday story, this story of Jesus' triumphal entry, is really just the first step in his powerful redemptive plan. It's just the first piece of the powerful redemptive nature of God and his longing to see his people set free. But it's also just the first step in watching as the people of God move from a sense of expectation and anticipation that they will be redeemed and set free from their oppressors to a place of disappointment. Jesus enters triumphantly. The whole city was stirred. Scholars suggest that this is actually an image of the whole city shaking. It's this idea of a seismic event that could be felt within the ground to the very core of who they were. Have you experienced that kind of excitement? When Isaiah was little, just a very small example of this, he would get excited. And when Isaiah would get excited, he would clench his fists. He would bring them in really tight. And his face would just like get like super big. And he'd get like this super big grin. And he would just get... That was Isaiah's excitement face. And we could get him to do it on command. But he would get excited. You say, Isaiah, are you excited? And he would do that. And he would just literally shake. A whole body shake. But this is a whole city, wasn't it? This is the same. Okay, so those of you who are baseball fans will understand. This is the same sort of anticipation that was felt not just here in the GTA, but across Canada. As the Blue Jays made an attempt for a return to the World Series. It's not the same as the Leafs because they just don't do so well. But there's this anticipation of a whole city that is cheering and in longing for something that is coming. There is a stirring. You can feel it. There is anticipation. There is a buzz. This is the excitement that the people had. And so imagine how you move from that kind of anticipation, that kind of excitement, to the place where they are yelling, "Save us! Save us now, Jesus!" But when he doesn't turn out the way they thought he was coming, when he doesn't come with power, he doesn't usurp Pilate's power, what do they yell? They yell, "Crucify him!" It's no longer save us. It's crucify him. He's a fraud. He is a liar. He is not the one who's come to save us. Jesus came and offered something completely different than what they wanted. You see, the people didn't have the foresight to understand what Jesus was doing. The only thing that they saw ahead of them was that they were being oppressed. That they were under somebody else's domination, and that wasn't what God had promised them. And so their situation right here and now was terrible. And they couldn't wait to get out from underneath it. All they could see was their immediate needs. And so they longed for another Judas Maccabees who would come and give them the freedom that they so desperately longed for. But Jesus wasn't looking to meet their expectations. Jesus wasn't looking to come to provide them with this temporary kingdom. You see, the kingdom of Judas Maccabees ended. Rome came in and they destroyed Judas. They demanded and they oppressed the people once more. So Jesus, he wasn't looking to establish another earthly kingdom. He was looking forward to an eternal kingdom. He was looking forward to a kingdom that would have no end. Where peace was not just something that happened for a few generations, but something that lasted forever and ever. He was looking forward to the way that he would set them free. Not only from their oppressors, but from everything that held them captive. In Hebrews, we read about all of the things that hold us back, the sin that so easily ensnares us. Jesus was coming to set them free, not only from Rome, but from sin and death itself. He was coming to give them peace eternal. And the only way that Jesus could come to establish that kind of a kingdom was to come in humility as one who would serve the people and not express his power and dominance over them. As one who would willingly sacrifice himself on the cross, but a week later. Who would then rise from the dead and who would ascend to the right hand of God in heaven to be seated on the throne of the King immortal. To establish a kingdom eternal, a peace everlasting. This morning, I wonder, are you disappointed with Jesus? Let's be honest, some of us wrestle with that at times, don't we? There have been times in my life when I was disappointed with Jesus because I kind of expected him to act a certain way. Sometimes we get disappointed that God doesn't show up the way that we think he is. We expect him to blow the doors off of our situation and our trials and everything and just say, I have it all figured out. I'm going to make life easy for you. And we get disappointed. Do you see the kingdom that Jesus is bringing, though? Do you see that by him sitting on the throne in heaven, by dying so that we can be reconciled to a heavenly God who is holy and just, that defeats the power of sin and death, those are the things that truly bring us life. Those are the things that enable us to stand in the midst of our circumstances, to stand up in the midst of oppression and opposition, and to say, my king reigns. My king has dominion and power no matter what. But Jesus, he had to first atone for our sins. He had to pay the price for our separation from God. And so he comes humbly. I would love to say that he comes gently, but he doesn't come gently. If you keep reading in Matthew, he enters the temple and he overturns tables. And one day I'm going to preach that and I'm going to toss tables like Jesus did. He didn't come gently, but he came humbly. He came as one who was on a mission to rescue his people and to redeem and to restore them. Jesus didn't come to disappoint the people. He didn't come to disappoint you. But it certainly seems as though he came to shatter all of the illusions that we had about a false God who would set us free. Do you know a God? Do you know this God? This Jesus, who so loved you that he would go to the cross for you. This week, as we approach Easter, as we approach Good Friday, the day where we remember his death on the cross, and as we come to Easter, when we recognize that the cross and death could not hold him down, but he was raised to life. As we approach this week, will you reflect on the fact that Jesus didn't come just to set you free from the immediate things in your life, from the immediate problems and trials that you are facing? And now, I'm not saying he can't deal with those, because he certainly can. Jesus has the power to set you free from addiction. He has the power to set you free, to give you hope to give you life eternal. But he came to set you free from all of the things, every single thing that holds you back, that oppresses you, that keeps you captive, from anger, from lust, from jealousy, from hurt and bitterness, whatever it might be that is keeping you from being able to walk in freedom of knowing a God who loves you, a Savior of the world, would you think upon him? That is why Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that day, so that he could go to the cross, so that he could pay for all of those things that keep you captive, to bring you peace. And when you begin to recognize that, you begin to realize that this kingdom of peace has no limits. There are no limits to the peace that Jesus brings. Even now, Jesus is seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. That means that he is ruler over all now. You can look out at the situations that are all around us across this globe, and you can recognize that there are rulers in power here, and one day their reign will end. But Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, is reigning now. He is in power now. And that means that he is the highest King of kings. He is the highest Lord of all lords. And he didn't have to do it through a mighty domineering hand. He came humbly, bringing peace. And so we're not waiting for Jesus to enter into his kingdom reign. This is not something that we are looking forward to. Someday Jesus will come and he will save us. Jesus is king now. Jesus is king today. And all of his enemies are being placed at his feet as the gospel of the one who would come to save us is proclaimed and preached around the world. Do you know this king? Do you know the one who redeems your life and sets you free? Do you know the king that rules with peace? Jesus is worthy. He is the one who saves, and he is the one who brings peace. And the word of God so rightly declares in Romans 10:13 that for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So as the people saw Jesus entering into the city, they yelled, "Hosanna, save us." If they had only known that he was saving them. This morning, do you know that he has come to save you? Would you join with me in prayer? Father God, we come before you, and I think sometimes we have these faulty views of who you are. We sort of come to you like a magic genie or a magic eight ball that is somehow going to fix all of our problems. We lack foresight and understanding of the things that you are at work doing. And Lord, this morning, as we celebrate you entering into Jerusalem, knowing that you were going to the cross to pay for our sins, to atone for all of our brokenness, that we could come to you, that we could be set free and redeemed. You knew these things. And you went humbly, and you went with love. You endured mockery and condemnation. You endured torture. that we could be set free, so that we could know peace. This morning, Lord, I ask that we would look beyond our circumstances, that we would look to you and to know your kingdom, that we would acknowledge you alone, you, Jesus, as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who brings peace. For you alone are worthy to be praised. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.